What will you do when you are called on to testify? What will you say? Our scripture speaks to this burden that we all face this morning and gives us instruction. Will you please stand as we read the gospel? John chapter 1, continuing in the gospel of John, verse 19, we're going to read through verse 34. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Begin with a quick story. A man sitting on a park bench says, "His name is Bubba Gump Shrimp. It's a household name." The man he's talking to replies in disbelief, "Now hold on there, boy. Are you telling me that you're the owner of Bubba Gump Shrimp Corporation?" "Yes, sir. We've got more money than Davy Crockett." The man laughs, "Boy, I heard some whoppers in my time, but that tops them all." The man gets up and walks away laughing. "Well, I thought it was a very lovely story," a woman says, sliding closer on the park bench. "And you tell it so well, with such enthusiasm." Forrest looks at her for a moment. "Would you like to see what Lieutenant Dan looks like?" "Well, yes, I would." Forrest pulls out a Fortune magazine from his case. He and Lieutenant Dan are on the cover wearing Bubba Gump shrimp hats and holding a can of Bubba Gump shrimp. "Well, that's him right there." The woman nods at him with her mouth open like this. She begins to realize who it is that she's been talking to. And we have a similar situation here in our text. These people know that John is popular. Everyone is coming out to him to be baptized. Josephus, the historian, first century, said that he was a great influence over the crowds, people. But the religious leaders don't understand him. And here's the thing, more importantly, they do not understand, they don't have the slightest idea about this Jesus who is among them. John's intention is to make it clear how great this person is that they do not know and they do not recognize. Now, I want to break this down in the exact same way that John does this text here. First, he needs to address these questions. He is the one who is receiving all the attention for the moment. questions about himself, but his purpose is to talk about Jesus. His purpose is to witness. I believe that's the sermon title that I gave, How to Witness. Now, that's kind of a dangerous sermon title for John because there are so many people witnessing in John that almost every sermon in these first number of chapters could be called How to Witness. There's something especially paradigmatic, though, about this text that I believe is very instructive for us to follow this pattern that John lays. What is he doing here that we can imitate and we can learn from? First, he talks about himself. He answers these questions. I don't believe that's his purpose, that's his intent, but he's the one receiving attention. But his purpose is to talk about Jesus. So that's how we're going to break this down. First, we have to understand who John is. What is it that makes him great? And then, who is Jesus and what makes him great? And we'll understand in that a proper method of witnessing and what we're called to do. Now, when I say that these are great men, what do I mean here by greatness? There's a number of ways in which you can think about greatness. You can look at many different aspects of a human life. You can consider where a person came from. What's their lineage? What's their stock? What does it say about you? You could also ask a question like, how are they unique? What sets them apart from everyone else? What sort of effect are they having on their world that they live in, the people around them? What do people say about them? What is the testimony that is said about them? Those are some of the things that we want to consider today as we look at John, and then as we look at Jesus. First of all, I want us to consider the greatness of this man, John the Baptist. At the announcement of his birth, the angel said that he would be great before the Lord. So there you have it. Even before he was born, even before he was conceived, he said he will be great before the Lord. The angel said that he would be something like a Nazirite. He would not drink wine or strong drink. But rather would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his youth. And the result of this, when it describes his childhood, just a few simple phrases, how he is described, it says he is strong in spirit. John the Baptist was a man who grew up strong. And I take that to mean that he had a very strong personality, character, will, and determination. The work of the Holy Spirit was powerful in his life. He was a man of discipline. But perhaps the greatest testimony of John's own greatness came from Jesus himself. I mean, if Jesus says that you're great, that's what you are. Matthew chapter 11 records Jesus' assessment of John, and I want these words to sink in today. Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." That's pretty good for Jesus to say that about you. Now, Jesus goes on to make a point that the greatness of John can be contrasted with the greatness of people in the kingdom of God who are glorified. And he goes on to say that even the least in the kingdom of God, even the least of people who come into the fullness of the kingdom will be greater than John. Okay? And so, but I find it interesting that he, when he looks around and he considers all of the human beings that he could have considered among his contemporaries, he doesn't use Abraham, doesn't use David, doesn't use Moses. It's John. He points to John. He says, that person that you know, you've seen, you understand his character, you know what he's like. He is strong in spirit. That man is the greatest among the children of men, those born of women. But of course, in the new world that I'm building, even the least, even the lowest will be greater than that. It's a wonderful point, but I want to highlight what it says about John. And of all the great men that lived up to that time, in Jesus' estimation, this man is the greatest expression of fallen humanity. John lived an interesting life. We don't know anything about his life before, it says, he went into the wilderness. This seems to be his one great deed that he did, up until, of course, the great deeds of his martyrdom and things like that. But for this career of his life, is he spent his days, he spent years in the wilderness. Now, we know something about what he's doing. What we have to do is we have to take other scripture passages and put together a picture of what John was doing in the wilderness. It will make sense with you. I have to explain some things so that we can come to this witness, these men coming to John and saying, "Who are you? What are you, this person? Are you this person or this person?" We can understand the reason why they have to press him and they come to him and what his significance is. So bear with me for a moment while we break this down a little bit. John did not escape into the wilderness. He didn't flee into the wilderness. This was a symbolic action. He went into the wilderness not to run away from humanity, but to influence humanity. He was a minister. He was there to do good to men. Now, if I were to wander into the Mount Hood wilderness and area and live there, I might draw some attention from the Channel 5 news or something like that, maybe for a couple of nights, like strange man wandering around out there in the wilderness. But John's wilderness spoke to the crowd, spoke volumes to the crowd. It drew people. It drew their attention. There was something powerful in what he was doing. We know that John was born in a priestly family. His father was a priest. His dad served in the temple, which was a high honor. Not everybody that was a part of that family was able to receive that privilege. Now, they're not necessarily the elites in Jerusalem, but we know that they're definitely then among, they're not outsiders. Definitely would be a people of name. Now, his departure from Jerusalem, as I said, was symbolic. It was also attached to the attire that he put on as he went out there. According to Matthew, it says John wore a tunic of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist. This is, and I'm just going to tell you exactly what this is an Elijah costume, is what that is. It's an Elijah costume. It's like John on his way out to the wilderness stopped at one of those pop-up Halloween stores, went in there and said, "I need an Elijah outfit." And they said, "Well, this is what you would do." And we get this from 2 Kings chapter 1, where the wicked son of Ahab is speaking with messengers about a prophet that had been talking to them out in the wilderness. And he says, "What was the man wearing?" And the messenger says, "He wore a garment of hair and had a belt of leather about his waist." And the guy goes, "It's Elijah, the Tishbite." Elijah. To understand John, you have to understand Elijah. So we need to say a few things about Elijah. John is calling Israel, like Elijah, to repent. Elijah was a man who was raised up for a time to call Israel out of Baal worship, to call Israel to repent. By donning the appearance in the activities of Elijah, Elijah also spent time out away from civilization in the wilderness. He was preserved in the wilderness. He was kept alive by animals in the wilderness. He went to Mount Sinai. John, by doing these things, is making a prophetic demonstration. And this is what he is saying. He's saying something to the effect that the religious people that you know and have known your whole life and have believed these are good and fine religious people that live in Jerusalem, they are not who you think they are. They are much the same as those whom Elijah left in civilization and went out into the wilderness. Elijah left Baal worshippers. John the Baptist left Orthodox religious Jewish people. Now they came to him out there because he was preaching and baptizing. He did not preach to them to depart from Baal worship. Baal worship had long been destroyed out of Israel. But what did he say to them? He said, "Repent of your sins." He said things like, "Repent of your lack of charity." He said, "Do not trust in your Jewish blood to save you." Now, Elijah was also a forerunner, although he himself did not realize it at the time. He came to Mount Sinai where he was desperate. You remember the story. He was so frustrated after the high point of the confrontation with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel and the killing of many of the prophets of Baal there. Jezebel sought his life and pursued him, and he fled. He had to flee into the wilderness and ended up at Mount Sinai. And you remember the story that at Mount Sinai there's storm and there's earthquake, and it's only when he hears the still small wind that he realizes that God is in that still small wind. God is teaching him something to it. It's actually not a very long story, but highly instructive. And God is teaching him, I am doing things in ways you do not expect. Now get up, go back into civilization, and get these three guys. And the third guy that he names is a man named Elisha. It would be Elisha that would bring in the fullness of the destruction of Baal worship from Israel, among the other two political leaders that he appoints. Elisha is, of course, the same name as Joshua. Just substitute the word El, God, for Yahweh at the beginning of Joshua, and of course it's the same name as Jesus. And so what you see here is a repeated trope in the Bible, a repeated motif in the Scriptures, that one man comes and he does great works and he does great deeds and he calls Israel out of a dark place, calls them to repent and to take a new name and washes them. But he himself is not the one. It would be a Joshua who would fulfill the call and destroy the evildoers and bring about the new kingdom. In the same way, this is what John the Baptist was doing. He's preparing the way. It's also instructive, as you consider, and you can see that I'm referring even all the way back to Moses and his preparation for the Joshua that would come, which I believe that motif holds there as well. Moses himself thought he was going to be the one to lead them into the land, and God says, no, it's not you. But raise up Joshua and anoint him. You see, in the first case, I want you to consider how these things are similar, but especially how they're different in what God is doing through John the Baptist and through Jesus. In the first case, Moses and Joshua, what are they washing away? Well, the Egyptians are what is washed away, and symbolically, the Egyptianness in them. God is constituting a new people who will have new calendar, new religion, new ceremonies, new law, new covenant, new practices. And they will go into a land and they will put away the Canaanites and their giants. In the second case, it's quite different. Something has changed. Elijah and Elisha, these are no longer leading all of Israel out to conquer a foreign people, but they are leading a minority group within Israel against the state, the Israel state-sponsored Baal worship. They begin a countercultural movement, a remnant movement. But the evil is still plain to see. It's Baal statues, Baal worship, Baal sacrifices. As we come to John and Jesus, the evil is dressed up as, well, it looks like what we look like here today. Normal, everyday, orthodox-looking people. People doing what religious people do. But it lacks charity. It lacks a heart that is fully committed to the Lord. As powerful as John was, the Scripture repeats many times how great this man was. The only thing we actually have of his actual teaching, I find it interesting that the man did no miracles, and yet they came. They received him as a prophet. He was not a miracle worker. And instead what he did, it appears the force of the Holy Spirit working through his words and actions is what drew them out to him. But all that we have of his teaching are things like this. Share your tunic. Share your tunic. Stop taking advantage of others from your position of power. Now, bear with me for a second as we think about this type of motion, going from the slaying of giants and washing away of an entire army of Egyptians to calling down fire from heaven, but appointing generals and people to do your things at the time of Elisha, and still miracles. But we come to John the Baptist and we have this simple proclamation that cuts right across the heart of every human being. We could gather 100,000 red state boys to get behind us to fight Nazis and Taliban. That's a good fight, no doubt. We could narrow our fighting force by calling out particular corruptions in our own society, and we should. Things like political corruption, abortion, pornography, sex trafficking. Some of those red state boys would step back. And we should call those things out. They are plagues on our society. But when the kingdom of God comes, John and Jesus come preaching not just to those somewhere out there, not even just to some of those people in our midst. The evil that was found out by these, the fighting force that was mobilized, was against every human heart. That's where Satan's stronghold lies. Everyone hates Mordor, but we don't realize that Sauron lies within every one of us. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn observed, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And I find that quote from Gulag Archipelago so fascinating. It was a turning point in his life where he realized, looking at the guards that were brutalizing people during Stalin's reign, when he realized that what was affecting this man is the same thing that affects his own heart. It's the capacity inside every human being for evil, the fallenness of every man. So we have this great man, and he comes and he says, "Share your tunic." And it's far more powerful than calling fire down out of heaven against those guys out there. Because who in the crowd loves as they ought? It worked. Crowds flocked to him. They heard the message. They received his baptism. He made a major impact on the spiritual state of Israel at that time. It was even so much that Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 17 that John came and restored all things, just as Elijah had done. These men come out to him asking these apocalyptic questions because so great was his influence, so great was the effect of this man. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Who are you? And of course, just to deal with this real quickly, I don't want to spend much time on that. His answer, no, he's not Elijah, is not a contradiction, obviously, because he's not Elijah. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is Elijah symbolically to this generation. Returning to our original question, what kind of man was John the Baptist? Well, he was truly great indeed. He had that origin story. He had the uniqueness, Holy Spirit from infancy. He was effective. Even Josephus mentions how powerful he was. Important people thought much of him. What matters most is God's assessment of him. He was great before God, Luke chapter 1. And Jesus says he was the greatest of those born of women. This was a great man. You got to kind of piece all these pictures, these little sayings about him together in Scripture to understand him. And he did something truly wonderful in Israel at that time. Some of the apostles were his disciples before they became followers of Jesus. But we'll not go on about John, and the Scriptures don't go on and on about John because he's not the one whose attention we're supposed to be focused on. It was not his purpose. He wouldn't want that. He, as he does here in our text, would turn our attention to true greatness, a far greater person, the greatness of Jesus. John wastes no time talking about himself at this passage. He is all about honoring Jesus. My text here this morning, the printer printed front and back, and I thought, oh, that's not going to be a problem, but I didn't staple it. So now I'm kind of like, oh. So if I go back and I'm suddenly like, oh, didn't he say that 10 minutes ago? It's just, it'll work itself out. I'll get to the end eventually. Repetition is good in public speaking. John said these things about Jesus. I want to make this point. Why doesn't he elaborate on his Elijah costume, which is very clearly what Matthew wants to highlight, what passages in the Old Testament want to stress? Malachi says, I send Elijah before you. Why doesn't he elaborate on that? Notice what he does say about himself. When asked who he is, he doesn't say, of course, he's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He is a prophet, but he's not the prophet. There was an expectation at the time, if you read Deuteronomy 18, there's an expectation that a prophet is coming, and this developed into a kind of an apocalyptic figure in the time. When will the prophet come? He says, I'm not the prophet. But when he has an opportunity to name himself, notice what he says. He says, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. When he chooses a designation for himself, he chooses a designation that has an arrow on it that points to Jesus. He wants to draw attention to Jesus. That is what he's there for, to testify to Jesus, to witness, not to himself. And what does he say of Jesus? He says, for one thing, Jesus is holy. John is holy. We've seen that. John separated himself from Jerusalem, lives in the wilderness, cuts himself off from wine. His parents cut himself off from wine and strong drink. He is separated, not that wine is unholy, but that he's set aside for a purpose. He has the Holy Spirit from his infancies. But there are magnitudes of holiness. Jesus is far holier than he. John would not stoop to untie his sandal. This is a like gesture to Moses taking off his sandals before the burning bush. The ultimate expression that this one whom you are is before me is far separate from I. I must show ultimate respect before him. And we can say that about Jesus. If John was holy, Jesus is the holiest. More holy than we can imagine. More holy than we can recognize, certainly, by looking at him. And that's an important element in this testimony as well. Jesus' greatness is not easily seen on the surface. You must look more carefully. You must see what John sees. Jesus is also great because of where he comes from. John came before Jesus, and he came from a priestly family living outside Jerusalem. We've already mentioned that. Jesus came from Nazareth, from a bywater, from a nowhere place. But again, there's the deception of his humble appearance. Although John was on the scene first, even in terms of birth order, he observes that Jesus was before him. This is unmistakable. It can mean no other thing. Jesus was pre-existent. John had been told by God that this one who is coming is God in the flesh, the one who is. We can say that Jesus has the greatest origin story that there is. No origin story. He's older than anyone could possibly understand by looking at him. On the surface, he would have looked like a 30-year-old man. He's far older than that, far greater. And my favorite thing that John says here, which he develops here a bit, is what Jesus accomplishes, what he brings about, the effect of his ministry. Now, of course, it's at the beginning. This is what he would accomplish. Now, John himself was effective in his ministry. He restores all things according to the testimony of Jesus himself. The crowds, we've said, flock to him. Men turn to righteousness under his teaching. But he puts water on people and symbolically washes them. What he does points to the reality of what Jesus would do in actuality. John is creating a symbolic world in which the actual, literal actions of Jesus play out for the human mind so that we can understand them. I wash you with water, he will wash you with the Holy Spirit. John converted people's minds and hearts to return to God. Jesus carries away their sin. In a moment of striking revelatory clarity, John sees Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And indeed, can't you fit, how much of Christianity can you fit in that one sentence? When Jesus is done with his ministry, this is beautiful, there will not be a single sin left on this old world. No sins in Portland. No sins in Hollywood. No sins in Pakistan. None. He takes away them all. And how will he do it? By being the Lamb of God at the cost of his own life. For that is all that a Lamb of God can do to bring anything to effect. We can say that Jesus has the greatest effect of every man that has ever been, and because he solves the greatest problem at the greatest personal cost. He's more effective than anyone can possibly understand, of course, by looking at him. And of course, many people on that day when he died on the cross did look at him, did not understand a single thing that he was doing. But what was happening there is Satan's rule, thousands and thousands of years old rule of terror, was being brought crumbling down. It was a lamb and a lion. Now you see what John is doing. It's not arbitrary. He's not honoring Jesus just because, in the same way that I would defer to my boss or my pastor or others who are above me positionally, we defer all the time to people because of their position in life. My pastor also happens to be a great man, so I don't mind doing that. So is my boss. But that's not what John is doing. He's not just doing this because the guy that comes after him happens to have the higher ranking position. And he just needs to keep to his own job and do his own duty and just, this is what I've been appointed to do. He's doing something bigger than me. John is truly overwhelmed with the greatness of Jesus. And the substance of his adult life in the wilderness eating locusts is really worth it to get the message out about Jesus, to point people to Jesus. Jesus is really that great. The mighty seraphim are, perhaps, I believe, the greatest of God's creatures. Their name means something like flaming ones. The voices shake the stones of the temple. Their hearts are true. Their eyes are bright, wondrous creatures. But in God's presence, they just cover their eyes and their feet and cry out his greatness. I believe John is their brother. He would not stoop to untie Jesus' sandal. He is a human seraph. Jesus called him a burning and shining light. I have no doubt that he's found a place in heaven among a seraphim brother. Their greatness is given to them, the seraphs and John, by God for the purpose of pointing beyond themselves to something far greater. And I give you this final charge. Your greatness exists to point to the greatness of another. Here's the mechanics of how witness works. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light shine so that others may see your good works," and listen to this, "and glorify your Father in heaven." Your holy lives, your charity, your love, your powerful words, your testimony gives you a platform from which to speak, draws attention, receives the attention of man. When you stand out, it gives you the opportunity then to point to what really matters, to point to what is truly great. What drove you into the wilderness, John? Something far greater than me. Something far greater than me. Were the seraphim in God's throne room miserable talking worms? Could have been. I don't know. If that's what they were, Isaiah wouldn't have paid them any mind. Maybe there were tiny little angels. We don't even know them. They're called something else. And they're just the bottom of the room. And they're doing the same thing that the seraphs are doing. But he's overwhelmed by the presence of these powerful creatures. He's overwhelmed by God. But these are powerful, overwhelming creatures. The greatness, the dignity that is given to them is given because of what they are pointing to. They tell us what really matters. So I invite you to join the order of John the Baptist. Live your life in such a way that others will stop and ask you about yourself. And then you turn and show them what really matters, which isn't us. And that's my last point. My charge to you is you have to turn the conversation. They will come talking about you. Talk about him. They don't see what's so great about him. As we've said many times in this, he's humble in appearance. The true greatness requires revelation. Tell them what you know. There's enough knowledge of Jesus, his teachings, his deeds, to turn this city upside down in this room right now. It's all in here. You guys know some really amazing, wonderful things about Jesus. They will not come asking about those things. They want to talk about Netflix. But what they need to talk about is Jesus. So do you believe he is great and worth talking about? I do believe he is. John the Baptist came to bear witness to Jesus. He fulfilled his course, fulfilled his mission that God gave to him. And I pray that we would receive his testimony and be strengthened in our own faith today. And all this week that we would have the greatest thoughts of Jesus ourselves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for John the Baptist, this human being that you created to be a witness to us, to these people that went before us. We pray that we would follow in his footsteps, that we would be a people who point to Jesus, who see his greatness when other people do not see it. Help us to have this kind of faith and help us to have the courage that he had. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.